All right, church, tonight our text of interest is Joshua chapter 11, and we really don't need much by way of introduction. All you really need to know heading into Joshua chapter 11 is that Israel has crossed over the Jordan River. They are now in the Promised Land. They have defeated the city of Jericho, and then they lost in their first battle to Ai because of sin that took place in Jericho. But because the Lord is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth and all sorts of chances, and they turned back to the Lord, the sin was corrected, and because they followed the Lord's battle plan against Ai the second time, they were successful, and they defeated Ai. And next, the five southern kings had made an alliance, the five southern kings of Canaan, and had come against the nation of Israel. But again, following the Lord's battle plan, the nation of Israel was successful with some supernatural help from the Lord. And then they swept south to conquer the remainder of the cities of southern Canaan. And now, with the south conquered, Israel now pushes north to defeat the top half of the land of Canaan. So these are northern cities that Israel would be coming against here in this chapter. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So let's begin by reading verse 1. Verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, when he heard that Israel had conquered the five king southern alliance, and when he heard that Israel had moved down south and conquered the southern cities of Canaan, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, verse 2, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth. Now, just real quickly here, Chinneroth is the Hebrew word that means harp. And the Greek transliteration of Chinneroth is actually Gennesaret. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Gennesaret, what is Gennesaret? Gennesaret, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. As we studied in Luke, it is the fresh body of water. You could call it a lake, you could call it a sea, but it's the sea, freshwater sea, that has four names in the Bible. Chinnereth, Gennesaret. It was referred to by the Romans as the Sea of Tiberias because they named it after one of their rulers. Also known as the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp. And that's what the word Chinnereth means, harp. So you see the connection there. If you never knew that before, now you do. And aren't you glad you came here tonight on Wednesday? All right, let's read the rest of that verse, the rest of verse 2. And in the lowland and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, verse 3, to the Canaanites in the east, and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Munster. Or wait, Mizpah. Sorry about that, Mizpah. So, let me give you the lowdown on this real quick, what we just read. Jabin, he knows that that five-king alliance of South Canaan was not a big enough alliance to defeat Israel. And so his thought here is that if five southern kings and five southern armies could not stand a chance against the nation of Israel, well, then what we're going to have to do is we're going to have a bigger alliance. And so if you just look at the number of names that we were quoted here in the first three verses, and for the plural words, you just factor a conservative two kings, you're looking at an alliance of at least 12 kings now. Makes sense, right? If you're thinking like a human being. Five kings, five armies against the Lord's army, that wasn't enough. We just need to more than double that. 12 kings, 15 kings, 12 armies, 15 armies. And maybe that's going to be enough firepower for us to take on the nation of Israel and actually have a shot at success. Verse 4. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore. with very many horses and chariots, verse 5. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, as you might have guessed, Israel is vastly outnumbered here. North Canaan possessed at the moment what the Lord had actually promised that the nation of Israel would possess. Of course, I'm speaking about the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 32, verse 12, where God told Abraham, I will make your seed, that would be the Jews, numerically comparable to the number of grains of sand on the seashore. That was a promise that God gave to Abraham to Israel. And they're not there yet. But you put all of these northern kings and northern armies together, and they are there. They have such a great number of civilians and military troops that they can't even really be numbered. Israel's sitting on about 3 million civilians, an army of about 600,000 strong. That's not bad. Not bad at all. But they haven't arrived yet. They haven't yet come to the point where the Lord was able to fulfill that promise that he gave to Abraham. So on paper, Israel's chances wouldn't look very good. But their victory is written on stone. Regardless of what it says on paper, their victory is written on stone. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. The Lord has called the nation of Israel to be his people. And under the old covenant, here's what that looks like. Here's my Ten Commandments written in stone. Here's the law of Moses. And if you'll obey these things, I'll be your God. And if I'm your God, here's what that means. It means I fight for you. So that's the old covenant. That's what they're looking at here. Israel's success is, of course, guaranteed because at the moment they are obedient to the Lord in all that they're doing. But on top of sheer numbers, there's also the fact that this allied northern military in Canaan was far more advanced than the military that Israel was currently sitting upon there, about midpoint in the land of Canaan. Israel was lucky to have shields and swords, and here you have the northern army with horses and chariots. Chariots were a big deal in warfare back then. That was the Abrams M1A2 tanks of the day. I mean, this was advanced military technology for 1400 BC. This is pretty much what it looked like. If you had chariots and the army that you were going up against did not have chariots, then you were definitely going to win. So there's the advantage in that aspect of this battle. We are told by Josephus, a historian, that at the time, northern Canaan had about 20,000 chariots. That is what they would have put into action against the nation of Israel. So it just looks bad on paper. Israel is outnumbered. They are outgunned. But since we can read ahead in the book of Joshua, we know that Israel will win this battle. And it feels pretty good to know that. Because I think we feel those same kind of odds against us in this world as Christians. It used to be that you had a lot of middle ground between the Christian and the non-Christian. Like it used to be that the non-Christian could appreciate the fact that you were a Christian. If nothing else, they were just grateful for your positive influence in the world. They were grateful if you were their neighbor because that meant you weren't stealing their stuff. And you weren't trying to have an affair with their wife. So they could appreciate that. If nothing else, they could just appreciate the fact that they didn't have to worry so much around you as they did the others. However, if you look at things today, that middle ground is almost completely gone. I mean, the disparity there between the Christian and the non-Christian is pretty significant today. It's almost to the point where you can pretty much bet on it that you're either a Christian or you're a person that hates Christians. That's almost what we've come to in the world we live in. And what can we say to that except for the fact that Satan has been very successful in infiltrating this world with the spirit of Antichrist? So here's where we stand. We Christians are trying to win the world, and the anti-Christians are trying to win the world as well. And they have a lot of advantages over us. They have a lot of advantages. They are greater in number. They are better financed. They are better positioned technologically because they own all the movie companies. They own all the music companies. They own all of the media. They own all of social media. So they can just censor us whenever they want. There's a lot of power and influence in the secular anti-Christian world, power and influence that we just can't compare to as the church, as the Christian. But again, when we read ahead in our Bibles as Christians, when we read ahead in the Word of God, we know that we win. We do. We know that. God was for the underdog Israel in Joshua chapter 11, and God is for the underdog church in the New Testament. You can just read that and take comfort in that. I think if you're going to be a Christian that doesn't get overwhelmed by the worldly odds against you, it's going to be because you've been in this long enough that you are comfortable as God's children to fight from the position of underdog, knowing that victory is guaranteed for us. We are indeed going to win. One last point I would like to make before I move on here to the next verse is that God is doing the same thing with Israel in the north as he did with Israel in the south. When Israel cut through the midpoint of the land of Canaan, the Lord lured that five-king alliance up to the midway point of the land. He brought these five armies away from their fortified cities and out into the open, where God was then able to supernaturally overcome them and defeat them out in the open. And that left five massive regions, five massive cities down in the south completely unprotected because their army had been drawn out into the open and slain before the Lord. So all Israel had to do was move down south then and take those handful of pockets of resistance in the south and just mop up the rest that the Lord didn't do. Well, the Lord's doing the same thing here in Israel's northern conquest as they push up into their campaign in the north. The Lord is going to once again, and we already read it, the Lord is going to once again draw an alliance. He's going to pull these 12 to 15 or however many kings that ended up joining together here. He's going to pull them down to where Israel is, out in the open. They're going to leave their fortified cities. They're going to come out into the open where the Lord, of course, is going to dispose of them. And that is just a whole lot easier on the nation of Israel, at least in some regards. Well, of course, in the natural, it would be tougher for them to take on this massive army. Again, they're outnumbered and they're outgunned. A lot of disadvantages there. But this is the Lord that's fighting for them. So this battle against this massive army, it's not going to be any more difficult for the Lord. All it's really going to do is get this all done in one battle and then save the nation of Israel a whole lot of time. Instead of mounting 12 to 15 individual campaigns against fortified cities that are dug in, instead, all they got to do then is go up and finish off what the Lord hasn't conquered by pulling this this allied force down to them more south, although not quite fully south, as we'll see here in a little bit. But I think this relates to us very, very well, because I think we've all known what it is like to feel like life is ganging up on you, like everything's hitting you all at once. It's not just one battle you're facing. It's not just one problem in life, but it's a whole bunch all at the same time. I've even talked with some of you about this. You start telling me your prayer needs, and I'm like, my goodness, how many things are wrong in your life right now? I think we all know what that's like, to just feel ganged up on by life, to have problem after problem stacking upon one another. And we think it'd be so easier if we could just do these one at a time, one problem at a time. Let me deal with this first, Lord. Then I'll move on to the next problem and then the next. But I think sometimes the Lord looks at that and says, you know what? That's going to take you a whole lot of time. Why don't we just fast forward the process of your spiritual growth and your spiritual health by just letting all of this come out in the open and attack you all at once. And once you solve all those problems, once you overcome all of that with my help, you're going to be leaps and bounds ahead of where you would have been if I didn't let it all hit you just at once. So if you could just remember that the next time you feel like life is ganging up on you, please don't look at it like this. Why, Lord? Why are you letting all this happen right now, all at the same time? I can't breathe, Lord. I'm smothered by my problems. Instead of looking at it like that, if we could just grab hold of our perspectives and look at it like this, maybe the Lord is trying to speed up my spiritual development. Maybe the Lord is trying to increase my faith, like in a very big way. And maybe the Lord is trying to save me some time as he moves me toward greater things for him in a shorter period of time. So I'm convinced that's why the Lord lets that happen. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, I definitely want to talk to you about this verse, but I'm going to put this together with verse 9, and we'll cover it. We'll cover it all at once when we read verse 9. But first of all, verse 7. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them. So this was a surprise attack. We knew about it because it was written first, but Joshua and Israel did not know that this attack was coming. They were ambushed. It completely caught them by surprise. They came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mitzrephot Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. Now, I want to show you this on the TV screens here so that you can fully appreciate everything that we just read. This is a artist rendering of the conquest of Canaan. This is showing you kind of the movement of the whole thing. This is where the nation of Israel crossed. Here's Gilgal, their camp. Here's Jericho. This is sort of halfway, slightly south, but halfway in the land of Canaan. And you know, they had Jericho, Ai, and then the Battle of the Five Kings. That all happened right here. The Lord pulled these kings up north, and that all happened right here around Bethel and Ai, and then they conquered those five kings, and then they pushed down south and conquered the rest, cleaned up, mopped up after all of that. They came back to camp at Gilgal after their trip to Mount Gerizim and the cursings and the blessings from Gerizim and Ebal. We've covered all that. Back to Gilgal. Now, when they push north in their conquest, they travel, I would say, about 3, maybe 4 days at the most to get up to this spot right here. That's Merom. That is right on the tip of the Sea of Galilee. See, it looks like a harp. It doesn't look as good because this image is stretched, but look at it on a regular map, you'll see it does look like a harp. And Merom is right here, right somewhat close to where Jesus would have grown up in Galilee. And it is here in Merom that they get attacked by this 12 to 15 king and army alliance. And once they whoop them in battle right here out in the open, we are told that they then push those armies, defeating them, slaying them as they go from, here's Great Sidon up here, and what's the name of the other one? I forget it. Maim is the last part of it. Mitzrephot Maim. I have to look at it. What was it? Let's see. Yeah, Mitzrephot Maim. And that is, you can't really see this tip real well, but that's that place that I just said. So from here to Great Sidon, they're conquering these armies. They're just dispatching of these armies. They're chasing them and killing them off. So you got, 3 to 4 days up to this spot where the battle took place. And you've got at least a couple of days chasing these armies, chasing these soldiers. And you can see what happened. They get to this spot and they're landlocked. They chased them all the way to the Mediterranean Sea here. They had nowhere to go except run along the coastline. They run north, and Israel's just conquering them and killing them off as they go. It's quite a remarkable story. Verse 9, and Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, do you know what it means to hamstring a horse? That is where you cut the tendon that connects the hamstring, the muscle on the back of the leg, to the actual bone. If you cut that tendon, then that muscle is severated and won't operate, so that horse is not able to retract its leg. It's only able to extend its leg. That essentially ruins that horse. If it's up to me, I'd probably say just kill the horses. But the Lord has his reasons. He says, hamstring those horses. And the Lord says, go ahead and burn those chariots with fire. And we might wonder why the Lord would command this. God, why should we ruin the horses? And why should we burn the chariots with fire? We could really use that stuff. That would really help our army. That would put us on the map. As far as militaries are concerned, for decades to come. And we look at everything that the Lord allowed them to take, and pretty much everything else was on the table as far as plunder, as far as spoils of war. If you want to take cities, fine with the Lord. With that exception, of course, Jericho. So far, there's going to be another one in this chapter, but any of those spoils that the nation of Israel wanted to take, the Lord was fine with it. Houses, fine. Possessions, fine. Livestock, fine. Horses and chariots, the Lord says, nope. I don't want you to take those things. Why not? Oh, Lord, that would help us. We would have the advantage in every battle that we go into. We would just automatically be in a better position. No one would mess with us. We'd have no trouble defeating anyone that we face because our military would be much stronger if we took those things and we used them. But the Lord would say, exactly. And that's the problem. The problem is that those things would become the things that they would trust in. And the Lord did not want them to trust in those things. The Lord didn't want them to trust in anything but Him. Here's what the Lord wanted for the nation of Israel. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That was the reason. And so this was God's command. Get rid of the horses, burn the chariots. The Lord wants their trust to be completely in Him, not in military equipment, not in military advantage. God doesn't want them winning the rest of their battles and thinking, well, of course we won. We're pretty awesome. We're pretty loaded. We've got the best military out there. Of course we won. Instead, the Lord wants them winning every battle like this. Lord, we're outnumbered. We're outgunned. This looks really impossible in the flesh, but we're confident because we have you. And we know you're going to help us. You're going to give us the right battle plan. You're going to give us the help we need, even if it's supernatural help, Lord. We're okay in spite of the odds because we trust in you. So you just might want to write this down in your notes, that the Lord intentionally keeps Israel at a disadvantaged position in order to maintain a faith-based relationship with them. Just think about what that looks like for your life. Maybe think about that the next time you're stressing over bills. Think about that the next time where the odds are against you at work. Think about how often that very same kind of idea applies in your life. And start to look at it like this. The only reason that I am disadvantaged in this situation is so that my faith in God can stay healthy. The Lord doesn't want me to trust in anything else but Him. If it wouldn't damage my faith, the Lord would go ahead and put me in a position of advantage there. But because the Lord hasn't, because the Lord has allowed me to remain disadvantaged, the Lord is doing that to protect my faith. He's doing that to protect my relationship with Him. Would you trust the Lord if you had, you know, $100 million in your bank account? Would you be praying, Lord, help me with the bills? I don't think you would. Would you still be trusting the Lord if you could completely answer every problem with money? That's what the book of Proverbs says. Money answers every problem. You got a problem? Throw some money at it. Well, the Lord lets us be in disadvantaged positions for the benefit of our faith in Him, our relationship with Him. Same goes for churches as well. Why is it that if God owns everything, He tells us that in the Scriptures, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, I own it all. The Lord said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. That's in the book of Psalms. If I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you because I own all the livestock. I'd be just fine. Be just fine without you. The Lord owns it all, so we ask the question, why don't the church offerings at the end of the fiscal year hit the millions of dollars in every church? So that no church is disadvantaged in anything that a church needs. God has already given the millions they need to answer all of their problems. Why doesn't God do that? Well, because then churches wouldn't be trusting the Lord and seeking the Lord for His will. They grow out of their facility, well, they just go buy a new one. Don't bother praying about it. We already have the solution, the almighty dollar. And the Lord doesn't want anything in our lives to take that place of trust away from Him. That's called an idol. The Lord doesn't want idols in our lives. He wants all of our trust to be on Him. Verse 10, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. Verse 11, and they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Verse 12, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Verse 13, but none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. So Joshua was gunning after the biggest and strongest city in Canaan here, the biggest threat to the nation of Israel that remained after this great big battle with all of these northern kings. That one big city remained, and Joshua knew that had to be next on the list. So he took them in that direction, and they attacked this place called Hazor. Just to give you some perspective, Jericho was a 10-acre walled city, and Hazor was a 200-acre walled city. 200 acres might not sound like a lot, but when you have a wall around it, and it's filled with people and soldiers and trebuchets and what else, yeah, that's a pretty formidable foe. By taking down Hazor, he was taking down Israel's greatest threat in northern Canaan. And that's why Joshua had Hazor burned to the ground, consecrated to the Lord, burned to a crisp. All of it, the homes, the cities, the possessions, the goods, every single bit of it burned to a crisp. As I mentioned, Joshua and Israel had only done this with one other city, and that was Jericho. And the reason they did that with Jericho is because, well, that was pretty obvious. That was only God. I mean, they did very little in that battle. That was just completely God that gave them that victory. And so to consecrate that to God was their way of saying, Lord, we recognize You did all of this. You gave us this victory, and to show that, to symbolize that, we are giving You all of the spoils. We're consecrating it to You, and the way we do that is through a burnt offering. On top of that, it was the first battle into Canaan, and so that was significant as well. Now we're looking at the greatest foe that the nation of Israel faced in Canaan, and Joshua did the same thing. And for that reason, this is the greatest foe that we have had to face. 200-acre walled city, a massive force, a formidable foe, and the Lord helped us to take them down. This is us as the nation of Israel saying, Lord, we know we could not have done this. We just know this was you. It's the only reason we had success here. So out of our greatest battle, what we want to do is we want to commit the spoils to you. We want to burn this as an offering to you, an offering of consecration. And all that should give us 2 points. And that is, number one, God deserves our first fruits. He deserves our first. And he deserves our best. When God does those things in your life where he just doesn't allow you to miss the fact that it was him that did it, you have to make sure you stop and thank the Lord for those things. Just however you need to symbolize that, however you need to communicate that to the Lord, don't miss it. I know it's easy to miss the little things. You know, you pray about something small, and the next day it just kind of works out, and you're not real sure if it was the Lord or not. Okay, those are tough. But when the Lord does something so obvious, so big, that you just know, Lord, apart from you, that does not happen. You just absolutely proved yourself to be involved in this situation for me. When he does that, don't miss those opportunities to commit the praise to the Lord that is worthy of him in those situations. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. And again, I just want to say that these were people who are under the judgment of God. God gave them 430 years worth of opportunity to repent and right their course, and they refused to do that. They were obstinate in their rejection of God. Those opportunities were present all along, even to the final day, the final battle here that took their lives. God would have heard their prayers of repentance at any time. Rahab and her family, they serve as proof of that. That was one family that decided, we get it. This is the judgment of God. And you know what? We want to find out if there's any way that the Lord would take us and spare us. And God did. And you have the Gibeonites, and I know that their approach to it was deceitful, and yet apart from that deception, the concept remains that what they were really interested in was being spared by God, and so God spared the Gibeonites. He would have spared any of these kings and any of these soldiers and any of these civilians, but the fact is they were horrendously wicked in their lifestyles. They would not change. And so God saw fit to judge them and destroy them. And if you aren't upset with serial killers who get the death penalty, then don't be upset with the fact that God did the same for these wicked, horrendous cities and nations in Canaan. If you are upset when serial killers are killed, put to death, executed for the crimes, then I think you need to seek mental health help. And don't even bother coming to me. I'm just going to recommend you to a professional. You need a professional. So it's just a fact. There are times where the earth is better off without certain people. And that's what the Lord decided. God, the perfect judge, he decided the earth is better off without the influence of these people. Verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He didn't miss a thing. I think this is a great verse because it just shows us the natural flow of what this looked like. God commanded Moses, and Moses obeyed God's commands. But he didn't stop there. He passed God's commands down to Joshua and the rest of the nation. He instructed them in the Lord's ways. And then, of course, Joshua received those commandments, learned those commandments, walked in them, and taught his generation as well. That's how the Lord wants it to work. He wants us to practice it, and He wants us to preach it. Doesn't necessarily mean public preaching, but it means He wants you to practice His commands in your lifestyle, and He wants you to preach His commands to those around you, your kids, your families, your friends. God wants us to practice and preach because He wants us to pass on down to the next generation what the Lord has taught us. He's taught us to walk with Him. He's taught us to know Him. He's taught us to love Him and be loved by Him. And I think that's worthy of being passed down, don't you? You're going to pass down a lot of things to your kids. Most of what I got from my parents, well, never mind, we won't go into that. You're going to pass down a lot of things to your kids. Maybe it's the importance, the value that you place on secular education. Maybe it's the importance of fiscal responsibility. A bunch of things that are okay, neutral, maybe even slightly good. Probably pass down a lot of bad things as well, but the greatest thing we could be passing down and passing on to others is our faith in the Lord and how it is that we have a relationship with Him and what that looks like. So we need to practice, we need to preach, we need to pass it down. Verse 16. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, verse 17, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And I shared this with you last time in Joshua chapter 10, that this all happens in less than two chapters. The conquest of southern Canaan happened in less than half of chapter 10. And then we have all of chapter 11 committed to the conquest of northern Canaan. And really, it's only, you know, it's less than 20 verses, essentially. I guess you could take it to the end of the chapter, but pretty much all of the northern kingdom is defeated in 20 verses, which ordinarily isn't a full chapter. Pretty much you could say one chapter is what the Lord chose to cover, the conquest of south and north. And because of that, you can read it and you can be under the misconception that it all happened really quick and was really easy. So I'm glad that the Lord clarified in verse 18 that this actually took a long time. It reads quick, but it took a long time to do. We know that to be about 5 to 7 years. Joshua and the nation of Israel was fighting these wars for 5 to 7 years to try to conquer all of the land. Serving God and possessing His promises is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not going to happen in a day. It's going to consume your entire life. There's just never going to be a time where you're going to say, all right, done. Every promise God gave to me in His Word, I possess it. Now it's time to just kick back and maintain until heaven. You're never going to reach that point. You're never going to arrive. If the Apostle Paul didn't arrive, you're not going to. And the Apostle Paul said, it's not as though I've already attained. I haven't. I haven't arrived. I'm not fully there. I'm still laying hold of the promises of God, and it's a lifelong conquest. It is just one day after another of fighting for the things that the Lord has promised you in your life and taking them by faith. It is, again, a lifelong process, and you're never going to hit the ceiling there. There's no ceiling at all. There's never a max that you can get with the Lord. And I'm so thrilled about that. I would just give you this one word of caution. If you reach the point that Moses did where he was glowing, or if you reach the point that Christ did in the New Testament when he was transfigured and he was glowing, you might want to stop for a little bit, get yourself checked for radiation levels, make sure you're okay to continue, but as long as you get to clear from your doctor, then continue. Keep going higher. Keep going further. Keep going deeper with the Lord. He's never going to put a cap on that and say, okay, good enough, you're done. Calm down. At ease. I just like that. The Lord always has more for us. There is always enough in God's Word to keep us busy for the rest of our lives. Verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. You know that story. They took them all in battle, verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. You read that and you go, whoa, I thought I knew what was happening here. But that sounds pretty intense. The Lord hardened their heart so that they would not repent, so that God did not have to give them mercy. Maybe we got this all wrong. Maybe the Lord just cut the rest of them off and there just were no opportunities for repentance. No, we didn't get it wrong. We have it right. Because if you'll remember, the Lord showed us what the hardening of the Lord looks like in the early chapters of Exodus when we were studying about the Pharaoh. Here's how it works. When you're talking about the Lord hardening hearts and shutting down the opportunity for mercy and salvation, here's what it always looks like. Pharaoh first hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and God hardened his heart as well. And on that process went until Pharaoh reached the point of no return. And all that is, when we talk about God hardening hearts, it is just God confirming and obliging the decision of a person's will. Because like Jesus said, I have to speak in parables. Because if I don't speak in parables, I will convince everyone to get saved against their will. That's what Jesus taught us. And it was predicted in the book of Isaiah. Jesus, you realize that, right? He had to dial back on his sermons. Because he could have said the things that would have got every single person saved, whether they wanted to be saved or not. And that's not the heart of God. And that's why the Lord had to speak in parables, so that those who were searching after truth could dig in and find truth. And those that wanted to reject truth, they could just go on blindly and deliberately rejecting the truth. Well, it's the same when it comes to our decision to accept the Lord or reject Him. If we reject Him, the Lord will say, okay, I'll confirm that decision and I'll help you toward that end. And He will keep going in that process. Every time you reject the Lord, every time you harden your heart against the Lord goes, okay, let me push you a little further in that. And you will reach the point, and that's the scary part of it, you'll reach the point where your heart becomes so hard that you can't possibly be saved, and you can't possibly find the mercy of the Lord. And that's not bad on the Lord's part. That's the Lord confirming you and obliging you to accomplish what it is that you want to accomplish with your will. You want to reject the Lord, and He'll help you to do that. So that's why it is just such a scary thing to see unbelievers pass opportunity after opportunity to get saved. Invitation after invitation, rejecting the Lord and hardening their hearts. We need to pray hard for those people, so that the day doesn't come where the Lord gives them ultimately what it is that they're desiring. So I would say, don't push the Lord to that. Repent the next chance you get. If you're listening to this online, if you're here tonight and you haven't repented of your sins, no, I think you're all good. Okay, I know you all personally. But hey, if you haven't, I say the next opportunity you get, even this night if you're listening online, when you get the invitation to come to the Lord, don't pass it up. Spend the rest of your life seeking the mercy and the grace of God. And you know what He'll do? He'll confirm that choice for you as well. If that's what your heart is going after, God's mercy and God's grace, He's going to keep softening your heart and opening your heart and pouring into your heart. He's going to help you to accomplish what it is that you want one way or another. So make it the good stuff. Verse 19. No, we read that. Verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. Verse 22, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, except only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. And all of that is going to cause them fits later. They're not done fighting with giants. You probably recognize the city of Gath from this list. Can anyone name the infamous giant from the city of Gath? That would be Goliath. Goliath, 9 feet tall. He was probably just a miniature giant compared to some of the ones that had come before him, the Nephilim. But 9 foot tall, taller than Manute Bol, if you know who that is. Very, very tall, 8 foot tall basketball player who could literally stand above the rim and just drop the basketball in the hoop. That's cheating, by the way. Should not be allowed to play basketball if you're that tall. But this guy was 9 foot tall. He had four brothers, and that's why David, in that story of David versus Goliath, picked up five smooth stones from the brook. What was his plan? His plan was to not just kill Goliath. David, that little munchkin that was big on faith, he was planning on killing Goliath and his four brothers. But of course, after he killed Goliath, the Philistines ran away, right? And Israel won that battle. So yeah, there are some giants left in the land. There are enemies in general that have survived the southern conquest and the northern conquest. There's going to be pockets of resistance. But as we're going to read in the next verse, there is going to be a period of rest from the war. And the reason for that is because those pockets of resistance that remain are so small right now that they pose no threat to Israel. But what happens when you give the enemy a little foothold? What happens when you give the enemy an inch? Oh, it's going to come back to bite you. Those armies are going to grow. There's going to be more than just a few giants in a few years to come. All of these little pockets of resistance will end up coming back to bite the nation of Israel and be perpetual problems for them. Gath, of course, giants. Then we look at Gaza. We're familiar with that. Gaza, the Gaza Strip. That has always been a pocket of resistance for the nation of Israel. It is still to this day. That little strip of land where the Philistines were located in the Old Testament, Gaza, well, that Gaza Strip is now inhabited by the Palestinians. And there's argument as to whether the Palestinians are actually descendants from the Philistines. I won't argue a case either way tonight. Not the time or place for that. But suffice it to say, that has always been a pocket of resistance for the nation of Israel. And it's still a problem in 2024. And then you have Ashdod, which is going to end up being another Philistine stronghold. And it's going to haunt Israel in the future. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. And again, it's rest from war, but only for a little bit of time. So get the application here in closing. God gave the land to Joshua, and yet we read in verse 23 that Joshua took the land. God gave the land, but Joshua and the nation of Israel took the land. God has given us all of the promises of this book, but it is our responsibility to, by faith, take all of the promises from this book. Again, the whole point of the typology of the book of Joshua, this isn't like this giant type about the Christian getting to heaven. That's not what this story should convey to us. This is a type that talks about the promises of God. The promised land, that was their promise, and it was about them taking that promise. But for you and I, as we take that type and apply that to New Testament doctrine, we're taking and looking at the Word of God as our promised land. That's what the symbolism here. This is our promised land. I know that's a refresher lesson, but just to remind you here, this is our promised land. God has given us these promises. They're completely done by Him. There's nothing that you can do to get them, except that you do have a part in taking them by faith. The difficult stuff God works out, but your part is to take what God has promised to you by faith. So we have to seek, we have to pray for these things, we have to strive for them, we have to trust the Lord for them, we have to obey the Lord in taking them, we have to follow the Lord, we have to pursue these things, we have to engage in the conquest for these promises, and if we do, we are certain to have the wonderful things that God offers to us in His Word. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.